Morning, everyone. Good to see the pews filling back up. I know there's been some sickness and other things going on the past couple of weeks. I long to hear that trumpet sound that we just sang about. If you take your copy of God's Word, turn to John 10 this morning. The picture I shared up there this morning is going to have some importance when we get to the end of the text this morning. Just sear that picture in your mind, I guess. I'll give you a hint. That's Jordan on the other side, and that's the Jordan River right there. Now, today is Palm Sunday, and I've preached before on Palm Sunday, a Palm Sunday message. We're not going to do that specifically this morning because I think in God's good providence, we come to a text that's kind of Jesus' last physical or public ministry or events that happen in Jerusalem before he comes back for Palm Sunday, about 3 or 4 months from the events we're going to look at today. So there's some providence at play there that we're going to look at these last events as he left Jerusalem before he comes back on Palm Sunday this morning. We will probably, Lord willing, conclude chapter 10 this morning. We shared last week that this chapter does conclude the primacy of Jesus' public ministry, at least in Jerusalem, to the leaders there. And by the end of the text today, our Lord does leave Jerusalem, as I've just mentioned. Not to return again until Palm Sunday, 3 to 4 months after the events of the text we're going to be in this morning. As I said, it's not lost on me. Today's Palm Sunday in the providence of where we are. When he comes back in 3 to 4 months after the events we're going to look at today, and the people will be crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, throwing down palm branches. And not many days after that, they will be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Many of the very same people. Not to get ahead of myself, though, but again, in reference to God's sovereignty and how he works out his sovereignty and his good providence, today's Palm Sunday. That means you know what next Sunday is. That's Resurrection Sunday. And in God's providence, if you know the flow of John's gospel, after next Sunday and we speak about our risen Savior, the following Sunday as we jump back in to John 11, Lord willing, we'll be speaking of that monumental chapter of Scripture where the Lord raises Lazarus. So again, God's providence should be, it's amazing to see how God does that, even in a little small church and in our individual lives. But the fact that we're going to be preaching on the resurrection next Sunday, and then after that, we will look at the resurrection of Lazarus that our Lord did. I've been thinking about that all week of, you know, how amazed I am by God's providence. And I flipped my mind, well, should I be that amazed at God's providence? Yes and no. In one manner, I guess, yes, I am amazed at it. In another, we shouldn't be amazed at anything God does because he is an amazing God. Amen. I run the risk of getting ahead of myself, I know. So let us return to today's text. But before we do that, it would do us well to remember what got us to where we are this morning, right? So immediately preceding today's text, Jesus was in Solomon's portico right outside the temple area during the time of the Feast of Dedication, or as what we know of today as Hanukkah. And if you didn't hear what Hanukkah means and what the importance of it is, go back and listen to last week's sermon because that took up a pretty big chunk of the sermon. I can't walk through all that again this morning, not without keeping you to about 12 or 1230. The Jewish leaders had confronted Jesus and demanded he tell them if he, in fact, is the Christ. Do you claim to be the Christ? They would ask him. And they ask him to do it publicly, openly, some of your text may say. As we stated last week, they weren't really looking for confirmation to believe. Their ulterior motive was to tempt him to say that so that they could publicly condemn him, right? A public profession would lead to a very easy public condemnation. That's what they were looking for. He, of course, confirmed that he was and that he had told them over and over again that he was the Messiah. And that it was clear in his words and in his deeds and works. Furthermore, telling them they could not believe because they were not his sheep. Clarifying after that, that his sheep do hear his voice, they do follow him, and they are eternally kept and protected by the Good Shepherd, by the Father. Last week, we closed with these verses, which segue right into today's text. John 10, 30 and 31. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. He couldn't put it more clearly, more bluntly, more openly, more publicly. I and the Father are one. And what is the response of the people? They pick up stones to stone him. That brings us to our text this morning. Same conversation. We're just taking the next step in the conversation. Beginning in verse 32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Let us pray. Father, we, as we're following along in John's gospel, we are building to climactic events and the culmination of our Lord's earthly ministry and his incarnation. We will soon see his entry into Jerusalem and his eventual crucifixion. God, I pray today that as we look at this text, that you would open eyes and hearts, minds, to reveal to them who you truly are, if not done so before. That any here that is your sheep would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, Lord, and not my voice. And that they would bend the knee to their Good Shepherd, to King Jesus. Father, I pray as we proceed through this text, that the clarity would be trumpeted forth, that your people would hear and understand what you would have them to hear, and that anywhere that I might be a stumbling block, Lord, you would remove me so that your word would be clearly proclaimed. And God, all that we do, all that we say, I pray would be honoring and glorifying to you this day, because you alone are worthy. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, I don't want anyone to get too hung up in their minds and think, I cannot wait until he gets to that verse that says, you are gods, and tell me what that means. There's a lot around those verses. We will talk about that. But stay tuned in until we get there and after we get past that verse, because that is a verse that throws your antennas up, right? What is he talking about there? In the face of this angry mob, these that wanted to kill him. And as we shared last week, remember, the only people that could carry out the death penalty was the Romans. Roman law. And they were scared to violate Roman law, but yet they were willing to violate Roman law. In this instance, that shows you the emotional response and the anger that it brought up in them. That in the midst of the Romans that were all around him, that were ruling over them, they were willing to break Roman law because of their anger and their vitriol towards Jesus. That should not be lost on us, how angry they were. Our Lord, however, calmly responds. He calmly responds. He says, many good works. I showed you many good works from the Father. The word good here in the original Greek, kalos, means noble, excellent, or beautiful. Very noble works that I've done. Very excellent works that I've done. Very beautiful works that I've done from the Father is what Jesus is saying. For which of these are you going to stone me? And, by the way, they're all from the Father. Now, when Jesus asks a question, he's not looking to gain knowledge from the answer, okay? Y'all get that? When Jesus asks a question, he's not looking to gain knowledge from the answer. He knows the answer before he ever asks the question. He doesn't learn something about that. Also, he's not softening the message. He's not denying anything. None of the previous claims are being denied here. He simply puts this back, the onus of responsibility back onto them. Why are you wanting to do this? Why are you wanting to do this? He also forces them to deal with the fact that he had done many good works. What will you do with the good works that he's done? Y'all see that? He's forcing it upon them that he's done all these good works, all these things he has done. Which one of these are you angry about? Not only being from the Father, that they come with the direction of the Father, but they also have the authority as given by the Father. They have the approval as from the Father. When I think about this, I often think about something I brought up before when somebody tries to say, well, Jesus was this, and you know, we have this age of grace, and he's not this angry, vindictive God. And listen, Jesus, as we're about to see in a moment, was present and in complete approval in the Godhead as being God when he flooded the world and killed everybody but 8 people in the times of Noah. That same Jesus who walked among men for 33 and a half roughly years is the same Jesus. He was in the beginning. He's uncreated, or not uncreated. He's outside of creation, as in he is everlasting, from everlasting through everlasting. In John 5, 19 through 23, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is speaking of authority and approval and deity and divinity, but it's also speaking about when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to destroy his enemies with a robe dipped in blood, riding a horse with the armies of heaven behind him. He's coming back in vengeance. These very works bear witness that he is Messiah, he's also saying. These very works, John 5:36. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And when you get to the end of the high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I have completed that which you have given me to do, Father. That's why he could proclaim from the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. This question also puts the Jewish leaders in the awkward position of opposing the good works he had done, as I've already mentioned. Think about the works he had done. Just a handful of them. He'd healed the sick. I've heard some commentators say Jesus quite practically probably wiped out any kind of disease or sickness in the areas he was ministering while he walked this earth. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us that, but it's very much well in the realm of possibility that he would have. He had fed the hungry. He had cast out demons. He had raised the dead. When we get to the story of Lazarus next, that's not the first time he had done that. There's a couple other instances of him raising the dead. So which of these do you, Jewish leaders, want to kill me for? Because I healed people? Because I gave sight to a blind man? Because I healed a paralytic? Tell me, which one of these good works? Of course, they don't respond to any of that, right? Verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. This is the crux of their justification to stone him. And let me say this. I've said this before. Let me say it again. It's important to reiterate. If they were right, if Jesus was not God and he claimed to be God, that is blasphemy. And the law, the Old Testament law, does call for stoning. And that's not to get them off the hook. He had given them ample proof that he was exactly who he said he was. His works were not at the forefront of their mind, though, were they? Not even a consideration in their desire to kill him, it looks like. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. What we're reading and talking about, guys, this happened 2,000 years ago, but the carnal mind has not changed. Amen. It was the same way before Jesus walked this earth. It is the same way today. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. Amen. The natural man is against God. The natural man shakes his fist at God. Amen. This is God himself. This is God in flesh, incarnate, standing before them, and they seek to kill him. They attributed his works to the devil at times. Y'all want to know what blasphemy really looks like? That's blasphemy there. Something else that's interesting. From the time of Christ's birth up until his crucifixion, there were numerous attempts to kill him. We read about him in the gospel accounts. You go back to his birth, his parents had to take him out of the area because they were trying to kill all the babies there then. There are evidences, perhaps, that even at Nazareth there may have been an attempt or so, extra-biblical stuff. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. How many times in the gospel accounts have we talked about them trying to kill him? In just John's gospel, we read of, I think, 3, maybe 4 times they wanted to kill him. This angry mob brushed the words of his aside, not because of good works, but blasphemy. Further defining what they mean when they say, you are a man and you make yourself out to be God. Now I want to pause here for a moment. There are many cults and false religions out there, right? I mean, there's really only two religions. There's the religion, the one true religion of God through Jesus Christ, and everything else is in the purview of Satan. Amen. Everything else is in the purview of Satan. And let me say this clearly. Any other religion that denies that Jesus is God is outside of the realm of the true religion of God. Amen. Okay? Jesus is God. Not a God, not a created being, not any of these other things. He is God. Amen. Now, you might find it interesting. You might even think, well, some of these religions, they probably don't even acknowledge Jesus at all. No, most of them do. They can't acknowledge the historical fact that Jesus, a man named Jesus, in Israel, walked this earth for 33 and a half years and was killed. Or, let me back up. They don't all say he was killed. He was put on a cross, at least. There's other theories of maybe he didn't really die and his disciples took his body. All this other bunch of stuff that's out there. But no history book, no religion in the world denies the fact that he walked this earth. None. With any credibility, at least. But what do they do with that Jesus? Who is that Jesus? You must deal with that. If you acknowledge that he was a man and he was a person, what will you do with him? You can't dismiss him as non-existent because none of these other religions do it. They deny he's God. They deny the very claims that he made. And you might think, well, I get that because they probably hate him. No, no, no. Many of them will lift him up. Do you know that Islam considers Jesus a great prophet? They think, why? No, they just hate. No, no, no. They thought he was a great prophet. They would deny vehemently that he is God. Many would say, well, he's a great prophet, he's a teacher, he's a good moral example, all these other things. Jesus never left the door open for any of that. Amen. He said that he is God. Amen. He is one with the Father. Amen. Do you believe that? If you don't, you're not his. You're not following the true faith. Amen. You can't deny it. Amen. Jehovah's Witnesses. We live in a county where they come to our doors quite often, right? They usually only come to mine once, but they come quite often. What do they say about Jesus? He was a son of God, yes, but not God. Not co-equal with God. He was a God, lowercase g, a created being. The Mormons created being. Actually, the brother of Satan, Lucifer. They can't deny that he walked the earth, so they must do something with him. I've already told you about the Muslims and what they say. Many of these other offshoot religions would consider him a great prophet and teacher as well, but deny that he is God. Jesus never left the door open for any of that. You must deal with what he said about himself, what the Bible says about him, what the apostles say about him, what those who saw him and walked with him said about him. So to accept anything else contradicts what he actually said. How is he a good teacher and a prophet and a moral example if he's lying? You thought about that? If he's lying, he's not a good teacher, a prophet, or moral example anymore. He's either a liar or he's crazy. You also notice in Jesus' words that nowhere in his words does he say something and back up and say, you know what, I didn't mean to say it that way. I made a mistake here. You misinterpreted what I said. No, he is clear. He never backtracks. And he stands firm on what he says. Why is that? Because God does not make a mistake. God does not misstep. God does not misspeak, and neither does Jesus, because he is God. Amen. The Jews understood perfectly what he was saying. Why do you think they wanted to kill him? They understood exactly what he was saying. There's no ambiguity with them. There's no, he's a pretty good teacher, so let's just leave him alone. No, they understood he said he was God. That's the very excuse they used to validate their desire to kill him. Charging him with blasphemy. His works proved his claims. His perfect fulfillment of messianic prophecy fulfilled the claims and validated he is Messiah. The Father and Son bore witness that he is the Messiah. That he is the forerunner. I'm sorry, that John the Baptist as the forerunner declared that he is the Messiah. What happened on the Calvary's cross proved that he is the Messiah. The resurrection 3 days later validated that God accepted the atoning work of the death of Jesus on that cross. Amen. He is God, church, or else he's a blasphemer. Amen. And he is God. In John 1, 1 through 3, which is one of your Jehovah's Witness friends come to your door, we'll try to use this one. This is a good place for you to take them to. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Not a God, as they would say, was with God. And the Word was God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That attribute, I'm reaching attributes sometimes. There's communicable attributes, those attributes that God has that he shares with man, and the uncommunicable attributes, those attributes that are only specific to God that he does not and cannot share with anyone. One of them is creating from nothing. Ex nihilo. God does that. For Jesus to be the Word, all things came to being through him and from him. That's only reserved for God. Verse 10, he was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is only attributes of God. Jesus is God. He is, in fact, one with the Father. Jesus was not a mere man arrogantly making himself out to be God, but truly God humbling himself to the point of humanity. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Every knee will bow. This is not universalism. This is not saying everybody's going to eventually be saved. This is saying everyone who's ever walked the face of the earth will have to acknowledge that he is God. Many of those people will be cast into the pit of hell, an everlasting darkness forever and ever and ever. But they will acknowledge that he is Lord. No matter how much vitriol, anger, spitting, cursing they have against him today, a reckoning's coming. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?" Whoa. What does that mean? These verses can cause confusion. They need an explanation. This is one of those texts that some of our very out there charismatics that are way out there charismatics will take this verse and try to claim some godhood because of this. I think the Mormons probably like this kind of verse too, right? Because they think they're all going to become their own little gods and their own little planets and rule and all this stuff. But what is he saying? Well, Jesus is referencing Psalm 82 right here. He's referencing Psalm 82. We have a hint of that because in the very next verse, he talks about the scripture not being broken. So he's referencing back to the Old Testament. Psalm 82 reads like this. God takes his stand in the congregation of God. He judges in the midst of gods. How long will you judge unrighteously and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the poor and the orphan. Justify the afflicted and destitute. Protect the poor and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know and do not understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods and all you are sons of the Most High. Okay, Brother Greg, thanks. That really clears it up, right? Y'all got it all figured out now. We'll just go on to the next verse. Jesus is referencing the law, the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God specifically in Psalm 82 references the term gods, lowercase g, theos, to speak to his appointment of individuals to judge and rule. That's what he's talking about in Psalm 82, to judge and rule. They are set out as his representatives, and he titles them theos. Now, what Jesus is getting ready to set the stage for in verses 35 and 36, and actually runs into 37 and 38, is a form of it's a popular Hebrew way of argumentation when you argue from the lesser to the greater. Appointed and given this responsibility as gods, theos, that he's going to drive the point all the way up to him being God. That's what he's doing. They were given the authority and the responsibility. Y'all follow Psalm 82? By God, the authority and the responsibility, the word of God was given to them to rule over. But this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Let's look at how he goes on. Verse 35 and 36. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, Jesus, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, before we speak to this argument of from the greater to the lesser, I want us to look at that. Some of your Bibles have that section as a parenthetical statement, and the scripture cannot be broken, or you might have a hyphen. You've got it separated from the rest of the text, probably. Jesus is pointing out the scripture cannot be broken. This is a clear declaration of the inerrancy and the accuracy and the authority of scripture, right? Jesus said, we can't dismiss what was said. It is accurate. It's authoritative. Never to be nullified, never to be set aside. The word abides forever. The word abides forever. So to Jesus' point here, the leaders often adulterated the word by adding to it or misinterpreting it, misapplying the word, right, for their benefit in a way that would help them. Look at what he says in Mark 7, verses 10 through 13. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever you might benefit from me is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer leave him to do anything for his father or his mother. This is when they're fleecing the people to try to get them to give them more and saying to give us more is to give to God. Verse 13, Jesus' words, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Jesus is telling them, you invalidate the word of God, you adulterate the word of God because you lean upon your own traditions and you twist the words so that they most benefit you. Furthermore, further in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16, not on the board, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. The next chapter in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you, speaking to Timothy, but to all pastors. This is to all pastors, actually to all teachers. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. You know what the very next verse is? Most of you probably do. I'll read it to you. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, turn away from their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. The world is becoming more and more militant against, even in churches, against sound doctrinal preaching. Verse-by-verse exposition, explaining God's word, standing firm on God's word, no matter whose toes it might step on, seems prehistoric to people today. I run a risk of getting on a soapbox there, so let's get back to our text. In keeping with Jesus' argument from the lesser gods, theos, appointed to rule, to the greater, the greatest, his argument from the lesser to the greater, he calls upon Scripture as his witness. Since God calls unjust judges gods, lowercase, greater, much more so, is him that the Father sanctified. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is growing in grace as we think about as in our sanctification process. The word sanctified also means to set apart. To set apart. He is altogether different. He's not like these judges. He's not like Samson or any of these people, but bigger and greater and better. He is sanctified. He is set apart. He's altogether different. Mere men, sinful and unjust, were in a sense called lowercase gods as they were granted authority by God. Not to be worshipped or adored or praised any more than the authority that they were given. Theos. Jesus, though, holy, perfect, without sin, isn't appropriate to bear the title of God, because that is who he is. This line of argument isn't that Jesus is like these judges, but better. This is a rebuke to them. That you believe in Psalm 82, you believe that these people could be called theos, lowercase God. How then can you not understand and believe that God incarnate standing before you is the true God? Amen. He had proven that he was entrusted to that title in the fullest sense possible and imaginable. These judges were merely the ones to whom the word of God came. Did you catch that in the verse? Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. Jesus, the word of God didn't come to Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. Amen. He is the Word. He is the Word become flesh. Amen. I like a quote I found from Leon Morris on this. This text, he says this. He, Jesus, is not placing himself on a level with men, but rather he is setting himself apart from men. Amen. This is really a challenge to them. To jettison their opinions and their traditions anywhere they may disagree with Scripture. Did not Jesus say when they sit in the seat of Moses, listen to them, but don't do what they're doing? He said, when and where they're preaching the truth, listen to them. He's saying that to these people. He said, but don't do what they're doing. You think the character of a pastor, teacher, leader is not important? Jesus thought it was very important. Amen. Look to the Scriptures, he says. Look to the Scriptures you say you love. Look to the Scriptures you have on a little box on your head and you wear around your arm. Look to them, and what did they say? That same line of thinking continues into the next verses. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. How many times have I told y'all that if you sit under sound preaching, it doesn't have to be mine, but just sound preaching, you hear sound biblical preaching, the more accountable you are to it. The more of the truth that's been revealed to you, the more accountable you are to the truth. Amen. That's not just true in a biblical setting, in a church setting, although that's the highest place it could be applicable. It's applicable in all realms of life. The more truth that you hear, the more truth you're exposed to. Jesus is saying here, you have heard the truth, you have seen the truth, you've seen the works that I've done. You don't want to listen to my words, look at my work. It's not like they're going to believe the works, okay? Don't think he's trying to, whatever I can do, Jesus is not begging them to believe. He's just saying, you don't believe what I say. Look at what I have done, and they align with all of Scripture and all of Messianic prophecy talking about him, except for the end times and when he comes back. But if all the other prophecies have been fulfilled, guess what? Those end time prophecies are going to be fulfilled too. Amen. Here Jesus again points to his works, proving his union with the Father. Proving that he set apart. Nobody else could do the things he did consistently like he did. Now, there was some fake stuff going on. There were some people who actually did some things that would look like this, but not in the consistent way that Jesus did them. Amen. These leaders were spiritually blind. They could not recognize his works as being from the Father. They were blind leaders of the blind, as he calls them elsewhere in Scripture. If Jesus' works weren't in accord with the Father, they could rightly accuse him. That's what he's really saying. If you can find one of my works that doesn't align with the Father, what he says, then you can rightly accuse me. They couldn't find one. Why? Because Jesus was working in perfect accord with the will of the Father. Amen. They didn't want to believe his words at what Jesus says. You don't even believe my works. Look to him. Look to him. You don't believe my works either. If they were to understand what he did was the works of the Father and from the Father, the logical conclusion would be, well, then we must believe his words too, right? If his works are in accord with what Scripture says, then we must believe his words too. That's the logical conclusion. He's trying to bring them back to that point. They were professing men of God, right? The evidence should have been overwhelming that what he did was from God. What's the problem then? Where's the disconnect? We've been sharing it all through John's gospel. Jesus has been, actually. We've just been reiterating what Jesus says. Men love the darkness. Men love their sin. I'm not saying sin in the terms of love to be murderers. Men don't like to be caught. And when I say men, I'm talking about mankind, okay? Humankind does not like to be held accountable to their wickedness and their evil. They would not believe, they could not believe, they were in their carnality. The same is true today. Men love the darkness. Think back, I know I say this a lot, and I apologize, kind of. If you were saved later in life, it's very clear and evident to you that you loved the darkness. You loved it until God set you free and broke that bondage. Amen. Revealed to you his light, called you in to himself. And you look back and you think, oh my gosh, I love that. I love that sin. I love that slop I've been eating until God made me a new creature. And now I may go back to that slop, but a couple of bites of it disgust me. Amen. And I realize this is dishonoring to my God and my Savior who went to that cross for me, bled and died for me. If you're not in him, though, you just keep on eating that slop. Romans 8, 6 and 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. If you're living to fulfill the desires of the flesh, you are not pleasing God. It is an impossibility to please God if you're living to please the flesh. I'm not just talking about lustful fleshly things. Sometimes I think in our minds that's what we think about. We go to sexual sins. No, I'm talking about anything that pleases the flesh. Which is everything that doesn't please God, by the way. Believe so that you know the Father in me and I in the Father. Oneness. Deity in the flesh. At this point would be a good point for Jesus to say, well, maybe you misunderstand what I'm saying. Nope. No, no, no. The Father is in me and I in the Father. So what happens? The brother tried to pick up stones, right? They wanted to kill him. So what happens next? Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. But what does that mean? Does that mean he became a spirit? He just passed through them? I don't know. He eluded their grasp. That's about as deep as I'm going to get with that. Okay? They didn't get him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. He says that over and over and over again. My hour has not yet come. That's about to change. In the narrative of John's gospel, that's about to change. The challenge falls on deaf ears. Their mind was made up. Instead of looking at the evidence, they sought to seize him. You might think, well, they were wanting to kill him just a little bit ago, so why are they just trying to grab him now? Well, they were probably thinking one of two things. One, either to drag him away from the temple area so they wouldn't kill him right there on the steps of the temple. That should make some sense with us, right? Or they were planning at this point, let's just drag him to the Sanhedrin. Let's let the authorities decide this matter for us, which is eventually what they would do, right, later on. Makes me think of Acts 21. Acts 21, Paul comes back to Jerusalem. And people that had heard his preaching elsewhere recognized who he was, and they go grab him, and they want to bring him to the Sanhedrin. In Acts 21, verses 30 and 31. Then all the city was stirred, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Similar situation, right? Let's get Paul out of the temple area here, and we want to kill him. At the least, they sought to take him to the Sanhedrin for trial. Regardless, his hour had not yet come. They couldn't grab him. However that happened that they couldn't grab him, I don't know. But what I do know is that his hour had not yet come. Now, that hour was 3 or 4 months away. It was close. It was really close. Eluding their grasp, Jesus leaves the city not to return again until Palm Sunday. He went to where John was first baptizing, it says. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. That would be Bethany beyond the Jordan. John 1, 28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Brother, why bring that point up right now? If you know what's going on in John 11, this is very important for us to know right here. This isn't the only Bethany around. Specifically telling us exactly where he went, Bethany beyond the Jordan. That picture I showed you earlier, the Jordan River, that's Jordan, the country Jordan on the other side. That's generally thought of as the general area where Jesus was baptized at, right there. This isn't to be confused with the Bethany that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live at, that we'll be walking into that city in the gospel account after Resurrection Sunday. It's going to be very, very important when we get there. And I'll bring it back up in case you forget in the next 2 weeks. I'll bring it back up, but it's important. Just file it away for now. I'll bring it back up. Verse 41 and 42. And many came to him. He's in Bethany beyond the Jordan now. And many came to him and were saying, while John did no sign, speaking of John the Baptist, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Now, there's probably more. I could think of at least a threefold reason that he went where he went to. Threefold reason why he went there. Well, I guess I could add a fourth just now. Hit me. His hour had not yet come, so that he went far away from Jerusalem. I'm sorry, I already had that one written down, so I was already thinking better than I thought it was. The second reason, in God's divine timetable, it was necessary for him to be exactly where he was when John 11 opens up. He needed to be an exact distance and an exact location for what's about to happen in John 11. I don't know how many more teasers I can give you to make sure you're here the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday. Be here for Resurrection Sunday too, by the way. Thirdly, he had sheep there. He had sheep there. He went there because the good shepherd went to go get his sheep there. Y'all see that? Do you see verse 42? And many believed in him there. He had to go get his sheep. They had to go hear his voice. He was going to call them unto himself. The people that remembered him came to him as they once did for John the Baptist. Acknowledging John did no sign, no miracle. What was John's purpose? To point to Jesus. Amen. And 3 years later, he comes back to get his sheep there. Church, don't think for a second he's going to lose any of his sheep. Amen. It's not possible. Amen. When Jesus arrived to be baptized, John had testified of him already, right? When he shows up, there's one here greater than me. I'm not worthy to untie his the sandals from his feet. John had fulfilled his mission and his calling as the forerunner of Messiah. As part of the messianic prophecies that was fulfilled through Jesus, John was a key element of that. He was the preeminent earthly witness to Jesus as being the Messiah. And many believed in him there. There's yet one more event to come before Jesus enters Jerusalem. To be crucified. And we'll look at that in John 11. But largely his public ministry is over at this point. He's withdrawn himself from the crowds. Not just for the sake of his own to regain strength or anything, even though in his humanity he did need to do that from time to time. I gave you three reasons he went there. His hour had not yet come. In the divine timetable, he was supposed to be exactly there when the events of chapter 11 come to pass. When Lazarus dies, he was supposed to be there. Amen. Thirdly, he had sheep there that he was going to get. Amen. As I've already said, when he comes back to Jerusalem, the people will lay down palm branches, shout Hosanna. But before the end of the week, they would cry out, crucify him. Things are no different today. People are more than willing to understand and listen to a Jesus as long as it's a Jesus that fits into their mold and their expectation of who he is. Once they look at the account of who Jesus truly is, what he truly said about himself, and the fact that he is God, that immediately makes you realize you're accountable to him. Amen. But that's who he is. Amen. He is Lord. Amen. I think it's Paul Washer that once said, it's as if the Lord has both of his hands up, and with one hand he's calling his sheep to himself. With the other hand, he is holding back the wrath and the justice and the judgment of God upon a wicked, perverse generation. And very soon, he's going to drop both hands. No more sheep called. Wrath and judgment come in. But praise God, if you're his sheep, as we looked at last week, you are eternally kept, protected, and held by him. Those who are drawn by the Spirit will come. Those whom the shepherd calls to personally, intimately, will come to him. Preach, teach, evangelize, share the gospel to everyone, and trust that he will call his sheep to himself. We'll close with this. John 10, 27, 28. We looked at them last week. I think these are a couple of verses that a couple of people told me they tried to share it on Facebook this week. Facebook is blocking these the picture out of this text, saying it's violent or graphic or something. John 10, verse 27, 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Father, we praise your holy name, that you have given to us the Spirit of truth, that you've called us into your good graces, through your mercy and your grace. You have purchased us and took the wrath for us upon that tree outside of Jerusalem. You rose victorious 3 days later, so that all who trust in you will enjoy eternal fellowship and worship and praise your holy name forever and ever and ever to no end. Words leave me. I can't express the gratitude. And God, today, if there's someone here that you are calling to yourself, I pray that you would push them to their knees to repent and believe the gospel. You are a merciful, saving God, and we trust that you will call all your sheep to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.